Let's go to the Lord again in prayer, and let's ask him to bless the reading and understanding of his word. Lord God, we acknowledge this to be your word. We thank you for it. We live off of your word. We are fed by your word. We pray that your spirit would take up your word now and wield it in our hearts. Help us to understand. Shape us according to it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to be with you. Thank you, Simon, for giving me this opportunity. I appreciate the ministry of this congregation. I'm delighted when I meet people from this congregation, as I do from time to time. Some of you, I think, have been with us, and as I say, this is, I think, my third time here with you. You'll notice in the bulletin, I called this exploiting and provoking. You probably hadn't noticed that, but if you did, you may think, why is he going to talk about things that sound so negative? Exploiting and provoking. Is he going to come and talk about what Americans do to us or TV preachers or something? I know exploitation is quite a negative word these days. Exploitation is unethically using something for one's own advantage. I mean, it seems by nature unjust when we read of exploitation, particularly when it's connected with the Christian faith. It has to do with Christian missionaries exploiting tribal peoples or with some charlatan preacher exploiting poor widows, or maybe on a more human scale with Christians trying to exploit the guilt of others. These all show the quite negative associations that we have with the word exploitation, particularly when it gets anywhere near the word Christian. But you know, exploiting hasn't always been such a dirty word. Some words change their meaning over time. So, for example, in some of the hymns you sing here, you probably will sing about God's awful, condescending, discriminating love. But you're not insulting God by doing that. No, those words have a history in English, and by awful, we don't mean bad, but awe-inspiring. By condescending, we don't mean that God insults us in any way, but we mean that he loves us and that he's really chosen to come down to our level, condescending, literally, in this case, to love us. And by discriminating, we don't mean that God is racist or sexist, but that rather that for reasons unknown to us, he has pursued us in love. He's not left us in our rebellion. Anyway, the English language is full of words like this, which change their meanings. Not all of them get worse meanings attached to them, like those we just thought of. Democratic, for instance, has gone from meaning really anarchy to being a good government. Mean has gone from meaning small or slight to meaning ugly, spirited. The words go either way. But exploitation, anyway, at its root, does not have a bad meaning. It has a meaning that's quite useful for us. It simply means to make use of what's there, with the implication of making full use of it. So even though its connotations are negative to most people today, its root meaning is more neutral than bad. To say that I exploited my earlier history education when I read stories to my children is not to say I did anything bad. I simply used it, not that I used it wrongly. Well, in the past, there was really even somewhat of a positive connotation to this word, exploiting. You might remember the daring do of Robin Hood you would have read about as a child. And what were those things he did called? Well, they were called exploits. You know, he would take amazing advantage. It's what we use the word stewardship to mean often. Well, what we find is that true Christian faith is relentlessly exploiting in the sense of stewarding, as we see in this passage that we just had read to us. Now, we're familiar with the idea of being stewards of our monies. We're used to being called to use it carefully, exploiting the possibilities of it, pressing it to the full in serving our ends and purposes. In fact, we see in Scripture we're to be stewards of all of our resources, whatever they are, whatever God might commit to our care. We're to exploit all of our monies and talents. Even more unusual for some, though, may be this idea that we are stewards of our time. And that's what Paul talks about here. This is unusual for some, as I say, but those minutes that tick by on the clock are, in that sense, the equivalent of money put in the bank that we are entrusted with by God. So we Christians are to realize that we are entrusted by God with these resources, and we are to use them all for God's ends. Even the events of our lives, we Christians think we are meant to exploit, to squeeze the most out of. The relationships that we have, we believe that we have been given by God for a reason. Well, I want to make sure you understand that true Christian faith that Paul talks of here is faith that exploits in this sense. And I think we see that in few passages more clearly than we do in these verses that we look at. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Well, this morning, I'm going to assume that verses 2 and 3 and 4 are an important part of your ministry that you understand. We've already this morning been praying for missionaries, for those who would preach the gospel. I don't know about Sydney, but in Washington, I think I find more confusion about verses 5 and 6. Now, all these verses are important for us to hold together, to understand what our ministry is to be as those who live our lives trusting in God's promises in Christ. But I think we somehow feel more at home with the idea of being prayerful for those who preach, who minister, than we do with verses 5 and 6. And that's why, as I thought about it, I want us to look especially at verses 5 and 6. I want us to think about how we can exploit those opportunities that God gives us. It's important to note that Paul did not see these Colossians as having a merely derivative ministry. That is, your main ministry is not to pray for Simon to preach well, or for the other Simon to give the superlative children's talks that he's known for, really, now after this morning around the world, because Philip and I will know that. It's good that you pray for them. It's good that you pray for the Sunday school teachers with the children. It's good that you pray for an evangelist when he's sharing the gospel. But if you think that you're following Christ in your own life means fundamentally you're praying for God to bless the ministry of others, I just want to, as gently as an American can, kind of tap on your shoulder and just go, excuse me, look at verses 5 and 6. That's not about your praying for somebody else who's going to preach. Paul didn't suggest that the Colossians' only ministry was in supporting him, the anointed called preacher of the gospel. There was a ministry beyond that of Paul's preaching and even praying for Paul's preaching. Though those are important, but I see already in your service, as I say this morning, that you do what's said here in 2 and 3 and 4. There's also this ministry of being provokers of questions. And this is what I want to especially spend our time on together. Look again at verses 5 and 6. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Simon is known for having wonderfully simple outlines. Sadly, not all of us who are preachers have that gift. So I'm going to give you five simple things to note, and then three applications for life. Five simple things to note. Number one, the basic imperative in these verses is that they be wise. Be wise in the way they act toward non-Christians. If Paul's first imperative up there in verses 3 and 4 is to devote themselves to prayer, his second in verses 4 and 5 is for them to be wise in the way they act towards non-Christians. They're to be wise. Have you thought about this in your own life? That this is an imperative from God to you? A second observation. These Colossians are to make the most of every opportunity. It's a phrase the NIV translates, I think, well here. Make the most of every opportunity. The ESV says, make the best use of the time. It literally, I think it would be more as the King James renders it, redeeming the time. That's the buying up the time. I love that image. One of literally going around buying up the time. That's what we're called to do here. We're called to buy up the time. You know, there are particular times in our lives that are to be used for the full, to the full for the Lord in particular ways. So I lived for 6.5 years in England, in Cambridge. And while I was there, I had the opportunity to work with undergraduates. And the church that I was a part of asked me if I would stay and work with undergraduates full time. And I said no, because I knew what I was intending to do, and that wasn't part of it. But as my wife and I prayed about it, and we considered exactly this idea here, we began to wonder if I shouldn't use that time when I was nearer in age to the undergraduates than I knew I would be in the future. If I shouldn't stop and use that time recognizing what God was doing and just stay for a few years to work with undergraduates full time while I had that opportunity. I don't know if you have situations like that in your life right now where you know that a particular thing, a particular relationship, a particular way you could speak of the gospel, an occasion, might not be there in 5 years and 10, but it might be there now. And that you have a special obligation, you have a special responsibility, you have an opportunity now that you won't always have. I think of what a good illustration Paul himself has been of this. I mean, if you look at Paul's letter to the Colossians, he says there in verse 3 of chapter 4, "For which I am in chains." He says in his last sentence in the book, he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Paul was in prison when he was writing this. Now, Australians have the reputation of being a little bit more maybe self-reliant than Americans. We're pretty pampered these days. But I note that Paul is not reacting like at least I think most Americans would be if they were put in prison. You know, we would tend to think, poor me, pity me, let's care for my needs now. Paul is seeing this as such an opportunity that he is busy composing this letter that you and I are reading and profiting from almost 2,000 years later. He is making the most of every opportunity, even something that you and I today might be tempted to see only as a trial and not as an opportunity, he is seeing as an opportunity, and he's making the most of it. This is just like the Paul we read of in the book of Acts, who at the end of the book of Acts is in chains, and he's preaching to the people who chained him. Paul is making the most of every opportunity. Some of you may be into collecting things. I don't know what you would collect. In America, baseball cards are common. I doubt you collect them here. But coins, dolls, stamps, people collect things. You ever seen how excited somebody gets when they get near completing a collection of something and they finally get this thing that they've been looking for years? Although these days, I guess on the internet, you can find almost anything if you're willing to pay. Friends, that's what we're trying to do, that same kind of excitement, that same kind of desire with each moment that God gives us once. Every moment comes only once. We want to be collectors of those moments. We want to seize them and to use them for God's grace, for His purposes in our own lives and the lives of those that we're around. That's why there is an appropriate sense of urgency in the Christian life. Would that we Christians felt the same urgency to reach others with the gospel as we do about securing our own welfare in this world. A third observation. The Colossians are to make the most, in part, he says here in verse 6 at the beginning, by letting their conversation be always full of grace. As Christians, our speech, whether in sharing the gospel or in talking about other things, can be winsome, can be attractive speech that tells the truth about the gospel. There are people around us who don't know that there is a God, who've never had anyone talk to them about God, about what God is really like. Well, we don't know what God is like because we're so clever, but because God has revealed Himself to us. God is holy, He's perfect, and He's made us in His image. That's why there's good in everybody you ever meet. And yet the Bible also explains why this world is in many ways such a mess. Because of our sin, as the Bible calls it. Our decision to do what we want rather than what God has made us to do. That's what the Bible calls sin. And because God is good, God will punish us. He will punish us for our sin because He really is just and right. He really does care about every injustice done, about every evil committed. Now, God could have left the story there. Himself as the righteous judge and us as those rightly judged. But in His amazing love and mercy, the eternal Son of God took on flesh, became man. Jesus of Nazareth lived a life fully human and fully divine, dying on the cross to bear the wrath of God for the sins of all those who would ever repent of their sins and trust in Him. And then God raised Him from the dead as a sort of signature to say, yes, everything He said is true. All of His claims are valid. And He calls us now to turn from our sins and to turn to God, to trust in Christ's death on the cross as the only means by which our sins can be forgiven and our relationship with God restored. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that's what this church is about. That's what every Christian congregation that will meet all around the world this Lord's Day, this Sunday, is about. That good news that God can change our life forever. That's exactly what Paul wants the conversations of these Colossians to be full of. Friends, people watch Christians. They know that if we claim to know God, we are claiming something that most people don't claim. Our lives then represent the gospel. We want our lives then to be matched by our words. We want our conversations to be always full of grace. A fourth observation here. The Colossians are to make the most in part by letting their conversation be always seasoned with salt. Now, literally, in the original language, that means always seasoned with salt. Sometimes translations are pretty good, and this one's great. That's exactly what it says here. I just do that because preachers sometimes belabor congregations by telling them they can't really understand what's in the translation. But friends, we've got excellent translations of the Bible. The NIV is a good translation. The ESV is a good translation. And seasoned with salt is exactly what it says. Now, what I don't know is if in Australian culture, salty language means what it does in American language, which would be how a sailor talks with a lot of swearing and cursing. That's not what Paul's exhorting the Colossians to here. Paul is exhorting the Colossians not to that kind of saltiness in their conversation, but to have a conversation that would be the kind of thing that would make them thirst for something more, that would be engaging, perhaps witty, just somehow involving them, like Jesus' parables did, or Paul's observations on Mars Hill. Speech that doesn't simply tell, but speech that encourages others to ask. Friends, pray that your conversation with others might be like that. If we don't feel that it's always appropriate to proclaim, then we may realize that at some of those other times we are to provoke. We're to be provocative in that sense. Speech which engages with our non-Christian family and friends, helps create in them some sense of their own need, some sense of their own thirst, so that they are interested enough to ask us questions. I know that some Christians can be really bad about shoving the gospel down somebody's throat. But we should not let the abuse of some Christians silence us. Praise God, somebody shared the gospel with us. We should be sensitive, thoughtful, open, but in the midst of our conversations should freely be the gospel. I want my friends to know that I'm a Christian, and I want them to understand what that means. We can find in our own lives that we feel more awkward about being a Christian than our friends feel about us being a Christian. We should pray that God help us to make our conversations seasoned with salt. And a fifth observation, they're to learn how to answer the questions and objections of non-Christians. You see that there later on in verse 6. These Christians then weren't merely to be provokers of questions, but providers of answers. And not, of course, merely intellectual questions. No, Peter also tells us that we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have in 1 Peter 3:15. This doesn't mean that we need to know everything about anything that anyone could ask. Well, no, if that's the case, none of us can be good evangelists. Now, what it means is that we need to know the gospel. We need to be always learning the scriptures, thinking through the implications of our faith, even as we live it out in our own lives. You know, the more you've reflected on the gospel, on what it means to live life as a Christian, the more easy all of evangelism becomes, because everything in life has been brought nearer the gospel as you consider what it means to live life as a parent, as a Christian, to live life as a friend, as a Christian, to live life in a bank, as a Christian, or as a lawyer, as a Christian, or in our congregation as a government worker, as a Christian, or as somebody who likes sport. I mean, you can think about every aspect of your life and think, what are the implications of this? Why do I act like I act in this? Because I am a Christian. The more you think that through, the more your conversations with others quite naturally can lead to sharing the gospel. Well, the opportunity which Paul was exhorting these Colossian believers to be good stewards of was the opportunity that they had then, completely apart from Paul and his ministry, because they would know people that Paul would never know, that Paul would never visit. They would know people, in that sense, that were never going to come under the sound of Paul's ministry or perhaps of any preaching. You realize that in our churches, we can try to have our public gatherings like this be as accessible as possible to those people who don't yet know Christ or who are not Christians. We can make them welcome. I always, in my sermons back in Washington, will say, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're very glad you're here, and I'll talk to them about, as a non-Christian, how I would think about what I'm saying. I'll do that usually several times in a sermon. I have people at the door at the back afterwards tell me, you know, I'm a Muslim or I'm a Jew. Thank you very much for saying that and let me know I was welcome here. But friends, we could do that, you know, every day we ever have a public gathering like this. And you know what? We will not reach as many people as we would if you just consider all the people that are here right now and all of the non-Christians you will naturally interact with just this week. That's a number far larger than this building could hold. We want to become good stewards, exploiters of every opportunity God will bring our way. That doesn't mean we want to abuse people. That doesn't mean we want to be rude to them. But it does mean that we realize why they're made. They're made in the image of God. It does mean that we want to help them. Now, three applications. Number one. Do realize the importance of your stewardship of daily matters, and realize it by having a kingdom perspective. Don't just live in this world, don't live in Sydney, as just a person responding to what you see going on around you in the city or in the nation, in the culture. That's a great temptation to American Christians. American Christians, some anyway, are tempted to simply be sort of harumphing and Chicken Little-ish about, oh no, this is changing in society, this is becoming worse. Oh, and back in the 1950s, it was wonderful when everybody looked like, on American TV, it would have been Ward and June Cleaver with Leave It to Beaver. I don't know what your equivalent would have been. But friends, regardless of whether or not that's true, that was even the case ever, it's not only that things get worse in society. When things seem in any way to get worse, to get darker spiritually, that means that the light appears more lustrous, appears brighter. So our simple obediences today in situations at home or at work with friends or with our family that may have gone unnoticed years ago when such practices were more common now make us seem strange. Sometimes even to take on a sort of saintly virtue in other people's eyes, merely because we're doing what we've been doing for 30 years in following Christ. merely because we do what any Christian would do. Friend, in a darkening secular age, we should stand out more than as children of the light by just continuing to do what we've been doing. And if what we understand is true, there will be an attractive power in the gospel, which it will be our privilege to see God use again and again. And at this point, if I were going to take a lot longer, I could just start inserting testimonies of people in Washington that I've seen come along from an entirely secular background, agnostic, born on the hill, lived as an agnostic for 50 years, encounters the gospel through a conversation, encounters then a congregation of Christians like yourselves, begins to see not just one individual virtuous person, but a community of people living with the love of Christ, and is completely dumbfounded by it and challenged. All of the secular arguments they have against religion begin to seem pale and sort of not the point. May not be all apologetically answered, but there's this other reality they're beginning to experience, which God the Holy Spirit uses then to finally bring them to Christ. By God's grace, we've seen that happen again and again and again. It's no mistake that you and I are alive in these days. God means to have us alive now. So don't get discouraged. We live in a great time for the gospel. Of course, there is opposition. There always will be. The gospel challenges us down deep in our hearts because it challenges our self-conceived right to rule ourselves. But friends, we are living testimonies of God's faithfulness. So buying up the onrushing weeks and days from waste to wrong and using them for God and for good, that is the stewardship that we are to have with all of the time that God gives us, with every single minute that He commits to our care. A second application. Develop the idea of the stewardship of relationships. We're taught about stewardship of money, but we're to be particular stewards of relationships that God has given to us. As we look at the people that God allows us to relate to today and in these weeks and months of our lives to work with, where we will not always work, or to live near, where they will not always live, or to play sports with or games with, we realize that we have a limited opportunity of interacting with this person made in the image of God. Oh Lord, what would you have me do with this relationship? How can I serve you? How can I love this other person well in this relationship? Don't sleepwalk your way through your weeks and months, only waking up at the end and looking back and realizing you were around all of those people. Friends, wake up today and use today and tomorrow that the Lord would give you for His glory in the lives of those around you. And a third application, and this one's going to be particularly more churchy, since I'm addressing a church. These verses may seem a little passive, a little reactive, yet I think they imply more activity. I think they imply this mindset to step out and make sure that we are using things for good and for God's glory. So I'll tell you one particular thing that as a pastor I try to encourage in my own understanding of our congregation and our congregation's life together. And it is what I call the idea of a culture of discipling. And a use of what I have in my own mind is a kind of relationship tree that we try to keep literally on an Excel spreadsheet in some staff member's office, which is when you join our church, we simply want you to try to establish relationships deliberately with other Christians in the congregation. We want you to try to do other people's spiritual good. We want you to understand that if you claim to follow Jesus, you must be claiming that you want to try to help other people follow Jesus. Because if you're going to tell me you're following Jesus, but you don't want to help other people follow Jesus, I'm just not sure what you mean. Because Jesus said very clearly that we are to teach others to obey all that He has commanded. Well, What does that mean? He said that we are to give our lives in love. That was a new commandment that was to typify Christians, to love each other as He has loved us. Oh, friends, how can we do that if we will not relate to others? So in our own church, we encourage people to pray about trying to disciple others, to help them follow Jesus, even as you yourself accept such help and seek such help. And so we want to make sure as much as we can that everyone in the church is involved, not just in one, it's not sort of a pyramid scheme, but in multiple relationships like that, where people are trying deliberately to help other people in whatever way they can, often small and maybe seeming to themselves insignificant, but in God's eyes, beautiful, and in response, often monumental in the way God will use sometimes even the smallest things for His glory and for others' good. So, friends, we are to exploit to the full every opportunity we have to be provokers of questions about our hope in Christ and providers of answers. You want to live in such a way that the non-Christians around you honestly will think your life doesn't quite make sense. And so the only thing that would make sense of it, the sort of X factor in the mathematical equation that makes the whole thing work, that's the gospel. And when you supply that, then, okay, they can begin to understand why you would live the way you do. If your life in the world's eyes is just 2 + 2 = 4, well, then you're not provoking them. You're not doing what the Lord calls us here to do and has equipped us to do. So, brothers and sisters, as Christians in today's world, as those who have true Christian faith, we have great opportunities to be exploited, whether by preaching, as Paul did, or as the Simons do, or praying. Yes, we should pray, but we have great opportunities to be exploited by provoking others and providing them with the gospel. And this is a great privilege, to be able to tell this tremendous news, to bear it from the King of Kings to them. So we're called to give our lives for others, for God's glory. So my question to you, which is not just a sort of homiletical trick, but I actually mean you to take a moment to think about, is what is it that engages your time and your attention these days? From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee. From subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, Flame of God. Let's pray together. O righteous God, we confess that we are all of us here sinners. We all have neglected so much of the good that you have given to us. We confess also, Lord, that there is not one of us here without opportunity to serve you today. Oh God, even as our only hope is in Christ for the salvation of our sins, so, Lord, we know that our only hope for being able to serve you as we should is to be informed and instructed from your word and to be changed by your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would take these words from your scriptures, that you would write them on our minds and hearts, and that your Spirit would enable us to see and to live and to love as you have made us to. And we pray this for our good, and for the good of those that you place us around, and for your everlasting glory. In Jesus' name, amen.